Jim and Art and Kira for allowing God to use you to share the talents that he's given you. Truly heavenly music. Good morning and happy Sabbath. It's always a privilege and an honor, and for me it's a big blessing to be able to share God's word. The title today, The Tabernacle Part 1, and we're looking at Jesus in the sanctuary. There's a lot of things that we're going to be missing that we could say as we go through the sanctuary today, but that will be covered in future lectures, God willing. So this message of the sanctuary. Where can you learn the sanctuary message? You know, when I wasn't born into this denomination, I finally joined in 2009. But it was in the early 2000s where I was studying. I didn't know an Adventist. And somebody gave me a video to watch of David Ashrick and started studying prophecy. This was about 2003. And after about a year or two, I went to an Adventist church, and no one said hello. But anyway, so there was another church, so I went to that one about 6 months later, and somebody did say hello. And finally, after a few years of visiting, they were asking me why I wasn't joining, etc. And I had a problem. I didn't understand the 1844 and the sanctuary thing, and you know how it is. For those of you who joined the church, right? You kind of want to find out from other people what about the group, right? This denomination. So I went online and I went to the ex-SDA forum where people are full on negative and everything, and they were talking about the 1845. I was like, what's 1844? No, that's when the Adventists say Jesus moved into the most holy place. I said, that's weird. They said, yeah, it's very weird. And anyway, so it was a stumbling block for me, this whole thing, 1844, because you don't hear it anywhere else, right? And so one pastor of another town met with me, and we were kind of sparring and debating, and there was one or two others who hadn't joined the church with us at that time, and he was saying, well, you need to join the remnant. And I'm like, well, what makes you the remnant? He said, well, we have the Sabbath. I said, there's other churches that have the Sabbath. He said, well, we have the sanctuary message. And I thought, well, that's true. I have never heard the sanctuary message. So it was something very personal for me that I'd studied, well, I hadn't studied at that point, but then I decided I need to get to the bottom of this. Is this thing that they say, is it biblical or is it not biblical? And it took me years, truly it took me years, because I needed to make really sure about this. In my own mind, my engineering brain, a little bit analytical, and I needed to know for sure what I'm getting involved with. So that's a little bit of background why today I love this sanctuary message. It's my favorite message in the Bible. It's very personal to me. It's now my favorite Bible topic. It's taken me many years, and I'm still learning. I'm by no means an expert in this subject at all. We are still learning, right? But for me, it's given me a better understanding of my salvation. It's given me it's improved my daily walk with God. My need for godliness and sanctification. And also, once we study Daniel and Revelation, we see that the sanctuary is really the lens through which we can properly interpret prophecy, right? Once you see the sanctuary message, it's everywhere in the Bible. It's from start to finish. You just see it popping. Have you ever had when you buy a new car, you all of a sudden you see everyone else is driving that same car? You never saw them before, right? And once you understand the sanctuary, you start reading verses that you've seen before, chapters in the Bible, and you just see, Sanctuary, sanctuary, oh, sanctuary. And so prophetically, this is why the Seventh-day Adventist Church has a unique understanding of prophecy, is because of the sanctuary understanding. Would you agree with that? Are we accurate so far? Okay, I've been told I'm going to stand here. And so why would you want to be interested in listening to this topic, and especially those that might be online? Why is this important? The benefits to you is better, it's a little bit smaller, I understand, to better understand the path to salvation, the steps in the salvation process that God has put into his word. It will positively affect your daily walk with the Lord. It emphasizes the need for greater godliness and sanctification. A message that is missing in the Christian world today is a changed life and being sanctified, right? The process of becoming holy. That's not very common in the Christian world today. How is law and grace, how are they related? The harmony between law and grace. You find that in the sanctuary. A greater appreciation of the work of the Messiah today. You know, Kenneth Cox has got that series. I still remember when I was studying into the church as such. Kenneth Cox has got a series. What is Jesus doing now? That's the series name, right? Very good series. What is Jesus doing now? A lot of Christians wouldn't be able to tell us. That's why we had that scripture reading. And again, sanctification and prophecy. We have so many different interpretations of prophecy today because we're not using the sanctuary as the lens. When you look at Revelation, it's just full of sanctuary symbols and Christ moving through the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, from the holy place to the most holy place and through the different items in the holy place. But that'll be in another lecture, not today. Today's basics, it's 101, and we're going to try and keep it very simple. So, in Psalms 5, verse 4, we have the psalmist saying there, "For thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." And we know when God presents himself as fire, right? Our God is a consuming fire. We know that from Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. He appeared in fire before Moses, and the fire that consumes sin in the sanctuary. So sin cannot be in the presence of a holy God. And the experience of Isaiah, we remember, and here's just another example of the verse of what I was saying just now. It's a little bit small, but in the year that Uzziah died, and I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the... Was that on earth or was that in heaven? That's in heaven, right? So there's a temple in heaven. Okay. So it's just everywhere through Scripture, but until you have the eyes to see it, it didn't jump out at me, right? And this is the living beings around the throne, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Then I said, "Woe is me," Isaiah said, "woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so this is the response that we see very common in the Bible when sinful man is exposed to a holy God. They fall on their faces. Remember what Peter said? He said, "Depart from me," in front of a holy Jesus, right? And so the word "undone" there has the implication of silenced. Like we speak in English of dead silence, right? The dead can't say or think anything. They're dead and it's silence. And so he's saying, "I'm undone. I'm cut off. I'm finished. I'm silent. I'm just about dead because of the holiness of God." So we have this very clear in the Bible that God is holy, but man is wicked, right? We know in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we know also, Paul tells us, and we have our own experience, that we are all sinners and we've all sinned. So this is a problem. If we are sinful and wicked and God is holy, how can we be close to God? Our opening hymn was nearer and nearer to him. And so the sanctuary helps us to get nearer to nearer, but our sins separate us. So the problem is our sins. This is what comes between us and God. And the sanctuary is how God has set up this master plan to get rid of our sin. Yeah? Amen. Thank you. Exactly. So this is, and I've got the modern King James Version. You'll see why now. And when God called out this motley bunch of Israelites into the wilderness and he delivered them, he set them free. They were not yet converted, right? So they were full of sin and idolatry and selfishness and prideful thoughts, just like you and I, as we come out and we get called into the truth of our Creator. He sets us free, but they were still very much full of sin. But he is love. God is love. So how can a loving, holy God be in the presence of sinful people? And so God tells Moses, let them build or make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So the sanctuary would enable a holy God to be in the presence of sinful man. You see, the word so is in the modern King James. It just emphasizes the reason for the sanctuary more than if it just said that. As we read the King James, it says that. But if we say so that, it's like, oh, the implication is it was needed so that God could be close with man. So God cannot dwell with the sinful nation, but he loves them and he wants to be near to us. So he said, man, I want to be there, but you'd all burn up. So I need the sanctuary. And so what happens is he veils himself behind three veils. We're going to have a look at that. That's the kind of the theme throughout this whole sermon here today. God draws us. This is a very good memory verse. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And so we are drawn into the presence of God. And so we move towards God as we grow in holiness and in sanctification. You remember when Moses asked, I want to see your face, God. I want to see you. And God said, you can't see my face and live. All right? So we have God in glory. We have sinful Israelites or sinful man. That's you and me. And God veiled himself with three veils in the sanctuary. This is how it works, right? And so I just want to give credit, a shout out to BibleScenes.com because I'm using these pictures. Very nice of them to make these available, but we have to just give credit, okay? So, and FreeBibleImages.org. So when they had made the sanctuary, God was very specific. The sanctuary had to be, this is in the wilderness time when they were traveling, right? The sanctuary had to be in the center of the camp. And there would be three tribes on the west, three tribes on the north, three tribes in the south, and in the east. 3, 3, 3. So they would be the center. And, of course, let's never forget that there was the 24/7 miracle. There was the fire at night and the cloud in that hot, hot desert in the daytime, giving shelter from the burning sun. Now, if you can imagine the world, the nations at that time, the superpower of the world had just been destroyed by a defenseless group of slaves. No swords, no military, no tanks, and yet they'd just flattened Egypt and they'd come out. And I'm sure this, or we know, this just traveled throughout the Middle East, right? And so any spies or any, foreigners peeking over the mountains, looking at this bunch of people there, this would be a huge witness and a testimony to them. What made them this special nation. What gave them their freedom was this particular God that they worship. Look at this miracle at night. Every night and every day, there's these miracles. They get fed in the desert, and it's the center of the entire nation. All right? Very important. So the key word when we're looking at the sanctuary is movement. We want to draw nearer and nearer to God. And so we have this video. It'll just run for a few minutes. If it works, there we go. And so we're going to move through the sanctuary. And I'll just give a running commentary. So we have the one gate, which was always on the east. When they moved and they repitched, it always had to be on the east facing west. We'll cover that in a later lecture. But this is called the courtyard now. You move into the courtyard through the gate, and then we had the altar of sacrifice. In the courtyard, all those instruments were made of brass. Okay, so they have the brazen altar and the laver, which is pretty much just a washing bowl, the laver. And then we're going into what the Bible says the holy places. First the holy place, and then the most holy place is the second compartment. So we're going into the first compartment right now, and there you have the items that God specifically spoke about. We have the candlestick, the seven-branch candlestick. We have the table of showbread on the right-hand side, which would then be on the north side because it was always facing west. And we have the altar of incense, always burning their incense. And then now we're going in through the third veil now into the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where God had his presence. It's not visible in this picture right now, but between the cherubim there would be this shining light, which was the Shekinah glory, which was the presence of God. Paul tells us, right, that God dwells in unapproachable light. So the Shekinah glory would be there on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And then as we're just going out again, through just giving you a bit of a visual, I think it's a great tool to just get a quick overview for those that don't know the sanctuary and how it pretty much was designed and built. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that someone's making visual aids and they're putting it out there free for us to use. So there we have it. From east to west. From east to west. That's how it would be. And they'd be camped all around. Now, let's go into... For the sake of time, friends, we're not going to turn to the scriptures. That's okay. I love to read the scriptures in the Bible, but it's just going to go so much quicker. And it's always a challenge to cut material out so you can fit it into a sermon, right? So we're going to go through. The scriptures are going to be on the screen. You can always check the video later if you want to actually confirm the scriptures. So here's when he said, "Build me a sanctuary." We're going to read what God told Moses to tell the children of Israel. "Speak to the sons of Israel that they bring me an offering. You shall take an offering from every man that gives it willingly with his heart. And this is the offering which you shall take of them: gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, and bleached linen and goat's hair." Now, your King James will say fine linen, but go and have a look at the Hebrew there. In that understanding of fine linen is also bleached linen. And I just thought I'd use the modern King James because it's more appropriate at this point. So we're looking there, looking at blue for starting, right? Let's highlight the blue. Why did they have to give things of blue? Well, this is what in Jewish times today, these are called tzitzits. How do I say it? Okay. Well, we can argue about how to pronounce it, but it's T-Z-I-T-Z-I-T. Tzitzit. So, in Numbers, why this blue thing? In Numbers, God says, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels on the corners. Why? So that, and you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember the commandments of the Lord and to do them. And then in verse 40, and that you may remember to do the commandments and be holy for your God. It's very clear. The blue represents the commandments or the law. Why do you think we have blue police lights, right? This is where it comes from. Scarlet. Let's have a look here. So, and this is talking about the Levitical laws of the sacrifices, etc. And here we see the scarlet dye used on the hyssop. The hyssop, my understanding, is some kind of a herb bush that is used as a sponge kind of material, right? And he shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet dye and the living bird and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and in running water and sprinkle. So here's a ritual that was important, had significance, but the point I'm trying to make is the scarlet dye and the blood. So the scarlet represented the blood, right? This is the point. So why would they need to be offering items of purple or purple dye to the construction of the sanctuary? Well, we go to Esther, and we see there when Mordecai was vindicated and he went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And so purple has something to do with royal apparel, is what we're seeing from the Bible, because we want to use the Bible for all our conclusions. And then we also know in Daniel chapter 5, where we had the handwriting on the wall, and Belshazzar couldn't understand it, and he said, if anyone can interpret it, I will give them gold chains, etc., and put a royal robe of purple on them. That's what it says. And Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So purple refers to royalty and to rulership. Okay. What about this bleached linen? We're looking at types, colors, symbols. They all are pointing to the Messiah, Jesus, in the sanctuary. And we're going to see that very clearly shortly. So, Exodus 27, and for the gate of the court shall be a screen of 20 cubits, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined or bleached linen. We know that when Christ was glorified and transfigured before them in the New Testament, his face shone as the sun and his clothing was as white as light, representing Christ's righteousness. Yes. So when the Israelites would look at the sanctuary, everything, as we will see, points to the Messiah. So we see the white linen the whole way around. It was some 6 to 8 foot tall or so. So you couldn't really see. All you'd see is this white, okay, showing the representation of the righteousness of Christ. Then the door. Jesus said again to them, verily, verily, I am the door of the sheep. Now, in case you don't know, when the shepherds in those days would take their sheep, they would drink the water from the brooks and the streams, and they would be out in the mountains for days, right, with the sheep. They didn't have fences like we have, etc., to come back in the evening and then to go out again. No, they would graze that mountain and then move to another mountain. But at nighttime, they would have to keep their animals and their livestock in corrals or kraals, as we'd say, built with rock, just to keep the jackal and the lions or whatever out. But they wouldn't have a gate. The shepherd would sleep in that gateway. So any predator would have to go past the shepherd. And so Jesus is referring to this here. He says, I am the door of the sheep. In other words, I protect the sheep. That's what he's doing, right? He'd sleep in the door, and no sheep would go out at night, and no predators could come in to do any harm to the sheep. So Jesus is that door of the sheep. Now, on Pentecost, Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, gave that powerful sermon, right, on the day of Pentecost to the Jews. And he was saying, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that it has been given by men by which we must be saved. The only way. So he's the only door. We can only enter into heaven or into the presence of God. We can only be reunited with God through Jesus Christ. He is the gate. So, looking at that gate, there's some more instructions that Moses was given in constructing the tabernacle. And it's 20 pillars, I believe that was on the eastern side, and the 20 sockets shall be bronze, the hooks and the pillars, and their bands shall be silver. So you see those bands on the pillar there? Those had to be made of silver. Now, why silver? We see that silver was redemption money, talking about indented servitude, or what the Bible says was slaves, but it's not as we know it in modern times. If there are still many years, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the silver that he was bought for according to the years. So we know silver was the currency of man, as far as the souls of man, or as far as slaves go. We also know that Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. And we know that Judas said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" The Pharisees, right? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So silver is the currency of redemption and of slaves. So just from the outset, just from the front, we see the righteousness of Christ. We see that Christ is the only door. There was only one way into the sanctuary. One door. Not four or five doors. One only. And we see the redemption money. We are redeemed in Christ. So that's just the beginning, right? So we go through the door and we go into the courtyard. I don't know if I've got a minute. I'm going to just say this. It wasn't like this, friends. It was a bloody business. Okay? Animals in all day, being slaughtered, blood everywhere, feces. I mean, it was a messy job. So there was a lot of priests involved in that courtyard ministry, cleaning up all the time. All right? I mean, it was messy. So we read Exodus 29:16. "And thou shalt slay the ram, you shall take his blood and sprinkle it around upon the altar." Lots of blood on that altar, right? It would drip down onto the ground there all day. "And they shall burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire." And so what would happen is you'd walk into the sanctuary and you'd place your hands and press down on that innocent animal, confess your sins, the sins would be on that animal, and the animal would then die. Well, if that animal had my sin, it would be a sinner, and what happens to sin is it gets burnt, right? You get the picture, instead of me being burnt. So best we confess. Best we start confessing and be completely confessed up, friends. No point in holding unconfessed sins, because we will have to pay for those sins. Let's put them on the Lamb of God. So, we know in the New Testament, twice in John 3, I believe, John chapter 1, John the Baptist points out to Christ at the baptism, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that ram that was killed and slaughtered and the blood was poured out and was burnt foreshadowed Jesus Christ. And this is such a thing I need to share as well, that, you know, how many times you see people out handing out Bibles and they just give the New Testament. And so when they come to this verse, you know, behold the Lamb of God, it's like, oh, that's cute, Jesus is like a lamb. They have no idea the implication without the Old Testament. It's just such a disservice, unfortunately. We need the entire Bible, right, for a full understanding. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the altar of sacrifice represented the cross. Yes? Okay, so this is, we confess the name of Jesus, we go in through the gate, and then the sinner is destroyed by fire there, and Christ took our place there. We also know the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put on his head, and they put on him purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." There was a whole bunch of things taking place. Remember the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and they were saying hallelujah, etc. So all of this led up to the coronation of Christ. So this is the cross, really was the coronating act of Jesus Christ. Now, how can I say that? Well, we know also that Pilate put up on top of the cross, didn't he? He said there, Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews, and he put it up in, I think it was three languages, right? Here we go, Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. Now, let's have a look at these colors now. We know what blue stands for, God's commandments. Did Christ ever sin? No. Perfect. He 100% kept the law. The blood of the sacrifice is the red, right? So Jesus kept the commandments. Jesus poured out his blood for you and for me. We combine those two, and any of you who are into art know, when you mix red and blue, you get purple. So the fact that Jesus was a perfect lamb and the fact that he died for my sins, you put those two together, I must worship him as my king. How beautiful is that? Beautiful. So the sanctuary reveals the Messiah in all these symbols and types and shadows and colors. So the key word in the sanctuary is what? Thank you. Movement. So let's keep moving. Keep moving, keep moving. So we go from the altar of sacrifice, which was made of bronze, to the laver, which is made of bronze or brass. Okay, and basically it's a washing bowl. Now, God said the priests would be working, many priests, right? The Levites, sons of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, would be doing all this ministry and taking care of the place and washing and cleaning and bringing the wood and making sure the fire doesn't go out, etc., bringing fresh water, cleaning up the mess that the animals are making, etc. But they also ministered in the holy place as well. Not just the high priest, the priests. Now, God is very specific. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, and other versions will say, and I believe correctly so, into the tabernacle of meeting. Because that's where you meet God. So the tabernacle of meeting, the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. So they shall wash with their hands and their feet that they die not. Twice. So if God repeats something, if he says it once, it's important. Twice, it's very important. You could not go into the holy place without washing. You would die. Big, big, big point. And what does that laver really represent? Well, Paul tells us we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, there's many things we can talk about there, but what we're trying to equate here is that Christ died at the cross, and he was resurrected at the laver. the water. Water gives life, right? The water of life. We know even when we are born, doesn't water come out first, right? The waters break and then there's new birth. So this is the life coming out of the water. So Jesus is resurrected at the laver. And then in front of us now, we keep moving, is the second veil. We go in there, but we first have to wash. We enter into the holy place through the second veil. But we can't see anything. It's dark in there. No windows. Dark. There's no need of the sun in the New Jerusalem. Is that right? Okay. So we're going to get to this a little bit later. But inside the holy places, they were made of gold. No brass, gold. Isn't the New Jerusalem streets of gold? So there was no light there. There was no need for sunlight. God made the sun, no windows. It's a very important point as we get into prophecy, right? But God said, you shall command the children of Israel that they bring the pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause a lamp to burn always. And so we have the lamp burning from the oil representing the Holy Spirit. But notice where it is. It is opposite the table of showbread. Yeah? So it's shining light onto the bread. Can you see that? So when you and I, we go home and we want to read our Bibles, we always should be asking God that through the Holy Spirit, He will give light onto the bread so that we can have understanding. Isn't that in the sanctuary, right there? So it shines across onto the table of showbread, right? How are we doing? We good? All right. So, about the lamp. Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Death, darkness, light, life. So I am that light of the world. The table of showbread. There was the drink offering and there was the bread. The table of showbread, the Hebrew word is panim, which means face. Face. So you've heard a thug say, get out of my face. That means get out of my presence, get out of my way, my face. So the showbread was in front of your face or in front of the face, which means it's shown. If it's behind the face, this is just the way Hebrew is written, right? So the face means in the presence of or in front of. That's why they've translated it as showbread. Now, or the bread of the presence, because it's in front of the face. There was two stacks of six loaves of bread. The symbols there, there's a lot of symbols, but there's God provides for the 12 tribes of Israel. It's also the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. You read about that in Isaiah 14 as well. But it's both bread and wine. That was the drink offering. And so when Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. But Jesus said to them, very, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And they murmured at him, saying, because Jesus said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And again, remember at the Last Supper as well, they were eating and Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it. And he gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. So we have Jesus likening his body to that bread. And then again, he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. So we have Christ pouring out his life, pouring out his blood, just as the drink offering was poured out, the symbol there on the table of showbread. So we have the bread and the wine there, representing Christ again. Then we read in the Psalms, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." So very often we make the mistake, and I used to do this, that our prayers are incense, but it's not accurate. The psalmist is saying, "Let my prayers be as incense." Incense is sweet smelling, it's acceptable to God, yes? But come, let's be honest now. Who's ever prayed a selfish prayer? Our selfish, self-centered, self-righteous prayers are stinky. They don't smell good. They need to be accepted into God as sweet-smelling incense. And so the symbol here is that the incense, and it was a very special mixture, I think frankincense and two other spices and ointments were in there, and no one was allowed to make a duplicate of that. This mixture was only allowed to be in the sanctuary. No Israelite was allowed to mix that and mimic it. Okay, so it was used in the sanctuary, a very specific blend, and it would waft over the third veil into the most holy place, where it would be in the presence of God as such. So the symbol there is the intercession of Christ. When we pray prayers that are pretty much selfish and unacceptable to God, we have an intercessor, right? We have a mediator who intercedes on our behalf. We read in Revelation chapter 8, and I'll remember this is after the seven seals, and the question is asked, who can stand? And it's the 144,000, Revelation chapter 7. But then coming into Revelation 8, at the beginning of the seven trumpets, we read this. And this is why we need to understand the sanctuary to understand prophecy. Because the seven trumpets start at the altar of incense, where it's the intercession of our prayers by the high priest in heaven. And it says here, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints." So the incense goes up with our prayers. Another evidence that our prayers are not the incense. The incense is Christ's mediation for our stinky prayers. That's really what it is. Okay. And so this is the mediation of Christ in the heavenly tabernacle that we are reading about here right now. Why? Because the trumpets are God's response to the persecution of God's people throughout the ages, from the time of the apostles to the second coming. When you're persecuted, you're going to pray. And so the trumpets is God's vengeance on God's on the enemies of God's children as a response to their prayers. And this is what we're having here right now. Okay, so we have the third veil in front of us. And when Jesus was on the cross, he was thinking of you and I, and he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. But when that happened, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So that third veil was as thick as a man's hand, they say, and it was some 10, 15 feet high, but it was torn from top to bottom. It was supernaturally done at the time that Christ died. Okay. Now, what's the significance of that? We know that we cannot see God's face and live. He veils us between him and us with three veils, which represent Christ. He kept the law. He laid down his life with his blood, and he is now our king. So that's why the blue, purple, and scarlet are there, the three veils, and the white as well, actually. But in the most holy place, we have the throne of God, the law of God, and the presence of God. And here in Hebrews, it becomes clearer. Having therefore, brethren, boldness for the entrance into the holy place. So we can talk about this more on part two or three. But I just want to say here that we have boldness to get into the presence of God because of the blood of Jesus. Okay, that's where we have the grace of God. But Paul, I believe, is telling us here in verse 20, he says, which way he did initiate for us. He made the way for us, new and living, through the veil that is his flesh. So Paul is telling us very specifically that that veil represented his flesh, which is why when he breathed out his last, it was broken. You get it? When his body was broken, the veil was broken into the most holy place. Okay, through the veil that is his flesh. That's the significance. And so looking again at the sanctuary, the big picture here is that there are those three veils, and they all represent Christ and his mediation, how he can take us from being sinful in the wilderness to being covered by his righteousness and his blood back into the presence of God. So, what is inside the Ark of the Covenant? Moses was told, put in the Ark the testimony which I will give you. That's the Ten Commandments. But then he was also told, take the book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may be there as a witness against you. So when people confuse the moral and the ceremonial sacrificial law and the civil law, the Bible is very clear that there's two laws. The moral law was inside, written on stone, giving it its permanent nature. The pot of manna was inside, and Aaron's rod that budded was inside. But outside the ark was the ceremonial law, the Levitical law, the sacrificial laws, all those things relating to blood sacrifices, etc. They were all outside the ark. And he said there, what was the wording? It's exactly the same there. As a witness against you. So when you read in Colossians, and we know, you know, about the law, you can go back to Deuteronomy 31:26, and it says there that the law which was against you is the sacrificial, the temporary law. It was written on parchment, which eventually gets eaten up by bacteria and cracks and rots away. But the Ten Commandments are of a permanent nature. They're completely two separate laws. The one has got to do with our character and morals and our behavior as it reflects Christ's character. So, a lot we can learn from the sanctuary. In Leviticus 16:2, God says, speak to Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place. In other words, not at any time. Within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So there was restricted access into the most holy place. Very, very important. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place, only once a year, and not any day in that year, only on the holy day of atonement, and not without blood. Okay, so we're getting to the end here. Where was Jesus baptized? On heaven or earth? Earth. Where did he go after he was baptized? Into the wilderness. Is that in heaven or earth? Okay, he was tempted in the wilderness. Where would the crucifixion take place? Heaven or earth? Earth. He was crucified at the altar. Where was he resurrected? Heaven or earth? Earth. So we have everything outside the holy places are resembled or represented. They are all on earth. However, the holy place and the most holy place are represented by the heavenly tabernacle, which Isaiah had a vision into and what we read about in the book of Revelation. All of those symbols going through the are in the heavenly tabernacle. So that's why we read that after seven chapters of Hebrews, Paul says, okay, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. Jews, he's speaking to the Jews. And he should be on CNN today saying this. We have such a high priest who is seated in the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Why are they trying to make another temple on earth? God specifically broke that veil. It did represent his flesh, but also it was God saying, no more. Look, there's nothing in the holy place, most holy place. Was there? What was there? When that veil broke in 31 AD, what was in the most holy place? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing was there. We don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is since the time of Jeremiah, right? No one knows. No one knows. It's gone. So you can't do this anymore. My presence isn't there. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. Look, it's just another empty space. So to rebuild the temple is just not theologically correct in many ways. Okay, so we will be talking more about this in God willing, part two and part three. So let's just have a look quickly again. What does the sanctuary teach us about Jesus? Unity through a central worship system. We are together here from different parts of the world, different ethnic groups, different works, walks of life, but what unites us is the central worship system, right? Around the king, around the sanctuary service. We read here, we know that Christ's righteousness is represented, not my righteousness. We know that Christ is the only way to God, not Buddha, no offense, but you can't get there only by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ kept the commandments perfectly. We know that. Christ's blood provides the grace, and Christ redeemed me from slavery to sin. Everything from the sanctuary, right? Which makes him my king. Christ is the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Christ is resurrected, the living God. We don't have a picture here of him hanging on the cross. He's no longer on the cross. He's living in heaven. He's the high priest. That's biblical. Is that true? Yes. Absolutely. Christ lived a truly human life as a man in the flesh. Is that the truth? Yes. That's what the Bible tells us, and we know that for sure, right? That was represented by the veils. Christ poured out his life for the world. That was his blood that was spilt on the ground, remember? And Christ is the true bread from heaven. He nourishes us every day until we can see him face to face. We have him here. We have him here. The true bread from heaven. Christ is the light of the world. Christ intercedes, making our prayers acceptable to God. My prayers are, hopefully they're improving, but they're not acceptable. Not acceptable. Christ's body was broken for the sins of the world. Yes. Christ gave the law. Christ kept the law. Christ is our judge. He is our advocate. He is our high priest in heaven. And he brings his blood instead of mine. Amen. Praise God. So the tabernacle gives us a much deeper understanding of salvation. And hopefully it will impact our lives. We have Jesus' earthly ministry, and then we have Jesus' heavenly ministry, all in the sanctuary message. I think it's beautiful. We just touched the surface here today. This deeper understanding will be continued, God willing. So let's just close with a word of prayer. But before we do that, I'm going to just ask, who, you don't have to put a show of hands, but doesn't it make you want to study more? Doesn't it make you, when you do open the pages that you would ask God to show himself to you in a deeper understanding, that we can walk with him closer, that we can see that the sanctuary is the lens from which we can see all Bible truth, everything, law, grace, who is Christ, who is the Messiah, what about prophecy? And that gets very interesting, because do you think Satan loves this message? He's got a counterfeit to this message. Very big counterfeit to this message. Satan's very much involved. So I just hope and pray that you would make a decision. You may be walking very close with the Lord, but that you would want to walk even closer still. And that the sanctuary can become the lens by which we evaluate all the Bible truths by this sanctuary message. So we'll have a hymn, and then we'll pray.
We'll sing in closing number 312, Near the Cross. Let's do the first and last verses.
Before I pray, for those of you who want to study more, there is a small piece of paper on the corner of the foyer table there. Just pick that up, and you can use the QR code, and you can have a look at a series that I'd recommend on the internet that you can go and watch. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your holy word that you've preserved through the centuries, that we can study, we can hear your voice. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that can enlighten our minds when we read, that you will teach us, you will speak to us. We thank you that you sent your Son, who didn't deserve to die, he didn't deserve to be treated like he was. He took our place. We thank you so very much for that truth, that in reality he came as a man, just like all of us. And he felt pain, just like all of us. And yet he endured all of that, so that we could be reunited and reconciled to you through him. And as Father, as we, as Christians, as we walk this process of salvation, this process of sanctification, we ask that you would change us and write your laws in our hearts so that we can become your children. We thank you so much for all these truths. We pray for a blessing on the rest of this day, your holy day. In Jesus' name, amen.